In connection with our consideration of Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where we consider the name Jesus, we read this morning out of Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. We begin reading at verse 21 and read through verse 40. Of the chapter. Luke 2, beginning at verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel, in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Thus far, we read God's word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and many other passages of Scripture that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 11, which you can find on page 8 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the Word. Father in heaven, as we consider the name Jesus and our faith in this Jesus, We ask, O Lord, that Thou will give to us hearts that are soft, hearts that are prepared by the work of the Holy Spirit to hear this word and to believe. May we not be those who have hard hearts. May we not be those who reject the Holy Gospel or reject Jesus Himself. Instead, Father, may we see our need for Him and be comforted by the reality of who He is and what He has done. Father, our hearts need this. We come hungering and thirsting, and the only thing that satisfies is Jesus Christ Himself, who is the bread of life and from whom comes the living water. We pray, Lord, give us that bread and give us that water, all for the glory of Thy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Lord's Day 11, we are considering what it means to have faith in Jesus. What it means to believe in Jesus. And really, that's the question. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And who do you believe Jesus is? What do you mean when you confess that you believe in Jesus and that you know Him to be Jesus? The consideration of that is of utmost importance. It's not an abstract question. It's very personal, in fact. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you know about Him? It's put to you this morning. And I say that's important because there are many different answers given to the question, who is Jesus? There are those who would say, well, He was a great prophet. Yeah, great prophet, but really no different than Muhammad or Joseph Smith or some other great prophet that was found in the world. There'd be others who distort who Jesus is and say, well, Jesus was just all about love and tolerance and He was simply kind. That's only part of the picture of who Jesus is. And so there are so many who have wrong ideas about who Jesus is, but we must see and understand the truth of who He is and what He has done. We're looking at this morning in the context of faith. It takes us back to Lord's Day 7. What is faith? Well, the activity of faith, remember, is knowledge and confidence. Knowledge and confidence. Knowing the truth of God's Word and then having the confidence of what God says there. Really the confidence of our salvation. And that is all rooted in who Jesus is. Now this morning we continue to look at the content of this faith. If faith is knowledge and confidence, there's a content to this faith as well. And that content of faith is set before us in the articles of the Apostles' Creed. We began looking at the content of that in the past few Lord's days, looking at the truth of the Trinity, then looking at the truth of the fact that God is our Almighty Father, and looking at the truth of providence as well. We put content to that faith. These are the things that we believe. Now in this morning, we turn to the next part of the Apostles' Creed, Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. We begin looking at Jesus Christ by considering His names. Lord's Day 11 begins a consideration of a few of the names of our Savior. The main names, the essential names of our Savior. Did you know that in the Holy Scriptures there are some 200 names that are used for our Savior? 200. And some of those names are amazing. Some of those names come right out of the creation itself, and they're applied to Jesus Christ. For example, He's called the Morning Star, and the Son of Righteousness, and the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and the Lily of the Valley, and the Lamb of God. What beautiful names those are. And so many names. We might wonder why so many names that are given to our Savior. Well, it's because of who He is. He's so great and so glorious that there's not one name, there's not simply a few names that can capture His greatness and majesty. So God has given us many names of our Savior to show the greatness and majesty of His person and His work. So there are many names of our Savior. But in the Heidelberg Catechism, as it explains the Apostles' Creed, we zero in on the essential names of our Savior, the main names of our Savior, the ones that are used most frequently. And that begins with a consideration of the name Jesus. And so we consider this morning who He is, what He has done. But doing so from this very personal perspective, do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you walk with Him daily? Are you dedicated to Him? Do you know who He really is? Especially in the light of all of the distortions in the world today and in the church world about who He is. So we consider, using what we've read out of Luke chapter 2, we consider this morning, His name is Jesus. This was the name that He was given at the time of His circumcision, 8 days after His birth. This is the personal name of our Savior. His name is Jesus. We notice first, our Savior. The name Jesus tells us that. He's our Savior. Secondly, He's the only Savior. And then thirdly, the twofold response to this. We look at the response that we see in Scripture and in the world to this name, Jesus. The name Jesus is one of His essential names because it shows us clearly who He is and what He came to do. It's a name that declares to us the mission with which He came, why God sent Him. And essentially, the name Jesus tells us that He is our Savior. That's what Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism tells us. Question 29, again, the question is important. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? The implication of the question itself is, the meaning, the essence of the name Jesus is this: He is our Savior. Let's go back to the giving of this name to our Savior. This name Jesus was officially and legally given to Jesus 8 days after He was born, at the time of His circumcision, as we read in Luke 2, verse 21. Now, this is the common practice in those days. A name was legally and officially given 8 days after a child was born at the time of circumcision for the boys. So at that time, the name was legal and official. And so what happened with Jesus was not out of the ordinary. Much different than the way in which we might come up with names for our children and when we give those names. More than likely, most of us, when we gave names to our children, did so right away after that child was born. We had thought about it, and if we didn't know the sex beforehand, we had a boy name and a girl name, or at least had it narrowed down so that when we called family and friends, we could tell them we had a boy, we had a girl, and this is the name of that child. But here it was given officially and legally 8 days later. Now, Joseph and Mary gave that name to Jesus because the angel Gabriel told them ahead of time that this must be the name that they would give to Him. We read of that as well in Luke 2, verse 21, which was so named of the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And that takes us back to what we read in Luke chapter 1, when the angel came and appeared to Mary. And the angel said to Mary, in verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive and shalt call His name Jesus." So the angel is announcing to Mary, you're going to have a son, and this is the name that you will give him. And then notice what the angel announces after that. He announces the great wonder of how it is that Mary will become pregnant, even though she knew not a man, even though she was not married. The power of the highest would come upon her. The Holy Spirit would come upon her. And the Holy Spirit would form in her womb this child, uniting the Son of God to a real human nature. And so that's the announcement. Along with that announcement of how it would happen, the name that they would give him. But we see in this something very important. What we see in this is a father naming his son. Joseph was not Jesus' father. But the father was naming his son, announcing through Gabriel, even before Jesus was conceived in her womb, that the name that Mary was to give to that son would be Jesus. And so understand that this is God the Father giving the personal name to His Son. That's what was going on here. And Jesus' name was His personal name. Christ is a title. Jesus was the personal name. When Mary would call Jesus for supper, this is the name she would use. Jesus, time for supper. And when His brothers and sisters had interaction with Him, this is what they called Him. They called Him Jesus. But we see and understand that this is not just a personal name, but this is a name that reveals something about our Savior. There is a significant reason that our Savior was given this name. And understand in this that the name itself is not unique. The name isn't unique. We know that from the fact that Jesus is the Greek version of the Old Testament name Joshua. And this was a common name in that day. So that there would have been many boys running around with the name Jesus or Joshua. So I say again, the name itself wasn't unique. What was unique was the one who is given this name here at this moment in history. The name reveals something about who He is. Yes, that name was given to other boys, but it didn't reveal who they were. But in this case, as Jesus was given this name, it reveals to us something about who He is. What does it reveal? Well, we said it shows us He's Savior, but here's why. It's the meaning of the name. And no doubt we know that. The name Jesus means Jehovah Salvation. As I said, that takes us back to the Old Testament Hebrew name, Joshua. The Jo part of Joshua is short for Jehovah. And the Shua part is a reference to the Old Testament word for salvation. Same thing with the name Jesus. The J-E stands for Jehovah. The Sus points us to the Greek word for salvation. And so that's the meaning of the name, Jehovah Salvation. Now, when we look at that, in the light of what we read in Matthew 1, verse 21, we see and understand that the significance of that name is that He is our Savior. Remember what Matthew 1, verse 21 says, where the angel Gabriel is speaking to Joseph and says that this child's name shall be Jesus. He goes on to say, "For He shall save His people from their sins." He shall save His people from their sins. Before He was conceived and born, this name tells us the purpose of His coming. This was planned. This was determined from all eternity by God. And thus, this one who came is our Savior. That's what Simeon himself acknowledged, as we read of that this morning in Luke 2, verse 31. When he says, "Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." So as he's holding Jesus in his arms, and he sees this Jesus who is his salvation, then he says, yes, but he was prepared for this. He's saying, God ordained this. This was determined and planned by God from all eternity. And so this name indicates the mission and the work that our Savior would do. In some ways, it would be like if ahead of time, you parents would name your child according to the work that you think that child might do one day. So you would name your child teacher, or maybe preacher, or maybe engineer. Now, you and I don't know that ahead of time, but God, who from all eternity knows all things because He determined all things and planned all things, He named the Savior according to the work that He would do. It reveals that very work. That's the amazing character of this name. So this name tells us that Jesus is our Savior. There are three things we want to take notice about that this morning. Three things. The first is this. Jehovah has come to save sinners from sin. This name Jesus, as it tells us that He is our Savior, tells us the greatest need that we have, or to put it in other words, this name identifies our greatest problem, and that Jesus, our Savior, came to address that greatest problem. What is our greatest problem? It's sin. It's always sin. That never changes according to our circumstances. And so we have to see and understand this morning, our greatest problem is sin. If our greatest problem was something else, then God would have sent a different kind of Savior. But remember Matthew 1, verse 21, "For He shall save His people from their sin." That's what the name Jesus points out. Our greatest need, our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is not having more money, or that we have too little money. If that were the case, then God would have sent a financial expert. Our greatest problem is not the politics that are found in the world. If that were the case, then God would have sent a great politician. Now some might say, yeah, but Jesus gave a lot of instruction about money. Yes, He did. But remember, most of that instruction focused on the sinfulness of our hearts and the covetousness that is found there. And others might say, yeah, but Jesus came as king. Yes, He came as king, but not a politician. He was the king of a heavenly and spiritual kingdom, and He came as king to deliver us from our great enemy, from Satan, and from our sin. Our greatest problem is sin. It's not that we don't have enough money. It's not the sicknesses or illnesses we go through. It's not the suffering we go through at any particular time in our lives. Oh, sin produces horrible consequences, it does. But our greatest problem is sin. Why is that? First of all, it's because sin brings guilt and punishment. And yes, of course, there are the guilty feelings. That's part of that guilt, but it's real guilt. I'm guilty before God of myself, and because I'm guilty before Him, I'm deserving of punishment. I'm deserving of the wrath of God. Sin brings that. There's nothing worse than that. It's being under the wrath of God forever. That's what you and I deserve because of sin, our first father's sin, and it's what we deserve for our own sins. Not only that, but sin produces horrible consequences. It does bring toil and shame and pain. It affects relationships so that where there's sin, there's confrontation and there's strife in marriages, between parents and children, between friends, between people in this world. It brings great trouble. It brings death. Elderly people die because of sin. Children die. Young people die because of sin. There are troubles and hardships in our lives. It's all because of sin. And in the end, what we have to see and understand is that sin ushers in eternal hell for disobedience to the law of God. And none of us can escape this of ourselves. We cannot escape this of ourselves, all of it. And so the name Jesus tells us that Jesus came to address this greatest problem in our lives. And that's so important for us to see and understand, because although we know that conceptually, what can easily happen in our own lives is we lose sight of that, and the greatest problem becomes something else. It's what's going on in my life right now and the hardship and difficulty that I face. This is the greatest problem. This is my greatest problem. This is my greatest problem. No, whatever is going on in our lives, our greatest problem is sin. It's true. Even from the perspective of the suffering that comes, our greatest problem is, how do I respond to this? Am I responding in a God-glorifying way, or am I responding in a way that is sinful and disobedient to God? Sin is our greatest problem. And Jesus Christ has come to save us from that sin. That's our greatest need. So that's the first thing we're going to see and understand. Jehovah's come to save sinners from sin, which is our greatest problem, our greatest need. Secondly, we want to see and understand here, when we see that Jesus is our Savior, that He is a particular Savior. This means that He came not to save all men, but He came to save only some, only His people, only those that the Father gave to Him from all eternity. If Jesus has come to save all men, He is a failure as a Savior. He has failed miserably in what He came to do. And that's what many believe today, that He came to save all men. He loves all men, but in the end, not all men are saved. If that's the case, then He, in fact, is an ineffective Savior. And in fact, His salvation rate is quite low. For a baseball player, if he can hit with a 300 average, that's pretty good. But when it comes to salvation, and Jesus has a 300 average, what kind of a Savior is that? Not a very good Savior, a weak Savior, an ineffective Savior. We see and understand that that's not Jesus, though. He didn't come to save all men. He doesn't leave as a frustrated Savior because He doesn't save all men. But instead, He came to save a predetermined number, the exact ones that the Father has given to Him from all eternity as He chose His people. And that's Matthew 1, verse 21 as well. He shall save His people from their sins. That was the announcement. That's the meaning of the name Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. And this is not secret. This is not something God hides, but God makes very clear even in the name Jesus. So the second thing we see as we look at Jesus, our Savior, is that He is a particular Savior. And the third thing is this: He actually does save them. He shall save His people from their sins, Matthew 1, verse 21. It's saying there that He accomplishes it. He actually does it. And that's the idea of the Heidelberg Catechism as well in Lord's Day 11. Answer 29. Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. The idea there is He accomplishes that. He accomplishes salvation and deliverance. Those two things. And notice then the idea of that. What is this salvation that Jesus accomplishes? First of all, He saves us from the guilt and the punishment of our sin. He does that by actually taking that guilt and punishment upon Himself. That's why He came to this earth. And He suffered and He died, because the guilt and the punishment that you and I deserve for every one of our sins was placed on Him. And He bore it all. So that when we think about our sin and we feel that guilt for our sin, our conscience is bothering us, we remember in those moments, yes, but Jesus, He took the guilt and the punishment upon Himself. And then when I cry out asking God for forgiveness, what God declares and promises is, I forgive you. You are righteous in My eyes because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. It's given to you. I see you in His perfect righteousness. So He saves us from the guilt and the punishment of our sin. But there's more to His salvation. He also delivers us from the bondage of sin. He frees us from sin's bondage. What is that bondage? Well, that bondage is the dominion of sin over us. You know it. You kids know that dominion of sin because we are all struggling with it. That's that old man that's found there. And it's the fact that we still sin in our lives and we sin regularly and we sin in everything that we do. But if ourselves were under the dominion and the tyranny of sin, it's the depravity that controls us so that, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, we can do no good and we're inclined to all evil and wickedness. But our Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from this bondage of sin by establishing His throne in our hearts. What a beautiful picture that is. His throne in our hearts. He rules in our hearts because He's given to us the life of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And in that, He sticks His claim on our hearts and says, "This heart is mine," and then He transforms us from the inside out so that we begin to live in obedience unto Him still with so much sin. But you see, we're delivered from the power of that sin to dominate us. But see and understand this morning that Jesus is able to accomplish this salvation, this deliverance from the bondage of sin, and the salvation from the guilt and punishment of sin because of who He is. He's Jehovah salvation. Jehovah's salvation. He is the Son of God. He is Jehovah. He possesses the power to save. He saves us because of who He is. And that is what Simeon understood and knew as he held baby Jesus in his arms. Luke 2, verse 30, where he says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Thy salvation. An accomplished salvation. He knew that this child would accomplish salvation so that he himself is salvation. How beautiful that is. And how beautiful that must have been at that moment for Simeon, that old man, to hold that baby Jesus and said, "With my eyes I see my salvation." Beloved, Jesus is our Savior. Not only is He our Savior, but He is our only Savior. He is the only one who can save us. And that is why it is we must trust in Him and in Him alone. If we trust in anything else, if we trust in anyone else, then the reality is at those moments, we do not believe in Jesus. We are not living in faith in Jesus Christ. Faith believes that Jesus is not only our Savior, but He is our only Savior. And let me say from the very beginning here, as we consider this, there are two ways that this can be distorted and is distorted. First of all, it's distorted in the way of saying, well, it's not Jesus at all, but it's someone or something else. But that's one way. It's the or. It's Jesus or someone else. And others would say, no, it's not Jesus. It's the or someone else. But the other way in which it's distorted is with the word and. It's Jesus and something else. So Jesus isn't enough. Something else has to be added to Jesus. That's why this point here of understanding in the name Jesus, we're learning that He is the only Savior. Why this is so important. First of all, we want to see and understand that idea. Faith believes that Jesus is the only Savior because that is the clear testimony of the Word of God. Acts 4, verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4, verse 12 is very clear. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one, and that's Jesus. Secondly, John 14, verse 6, the familiar I am statement of Jesus. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So in those words of Jesus, he's making very clear, he is the only Savior. But this is brought out as well in the Heidelberg Catechism, as that's based on the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Look at the end of answer 29. Because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. If we cannot find salvation in any other, the idea behind that is this. He is the only Savior. Question and answer 30 brings up that same idea. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation, welfare of saints of themselves or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Pay attention to that. One of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. And so there's the either or that we consider here in answer 30. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, and then, you see, God has lied in His Word. Can't be taken at face value. Either He's not a complete Savior, or we find in Him all things necessary for our salvation. And so that's the question for us this morning. Do we find in Him all things necessary for our salvation? Where are we at in regard to this Jesus? This brings it right here before us. We find in Him everything we need. This is important in our day because there are those who teach that other religions will get you to the same place that Jesus does. They say that all other religions are valid religions and they all end in the same place, so in the end it doesn't matter what religion that you are a part of. This is an attack of Satan upon the church. This is an attempt of Satan to get the minds of young people and young adults and children as well, for them in our day to think that there's no absolute truth. You can find truth in other religions and it doesn't really matter because it all ends up in the same place anyway. This is the lie of Satan. But this idea is taught in the world today, and found even in some that call themselves Christians and call themselves church. The idea is that all religions of the world have a little bit of truth in them. And so even in those religions that aren't the Christian religion, you're going to find some truth, maybe just a little bit, where you're going to find in them some truth about God. And as they see and understand some little truth about God in those religions, thus they are all saved. And thus all religions are valid because they have some truth in them. And then Jesus is not the only way to the Father. There are many, many, many other ways. But the reality, this is reality, this is truth. To believe this is to believe a lie. Because, in fact, it is to say that God has lied in the Holy Scriptures, in Acts 4, verse 12, John 14, verse 6, and so many other passages that declare as well that Jesus is the only way to the Father. The reality is, the truth is, that those who are practicing these other religions are not believing any kind of truth about the one true and living God and about Jesus Christ Himself. The truth is they are blind in their sin. They do not know and they do not understand God. And thus they will be punished eternally for their sins. And the only reason that we aren't where they are is because God has opened our eyes to see and know Jesus. And we see and know that salvation is found alone in Him. May we be thankful. So thankful this morning that we're not in that blindness and we are not in that sin of so many in the world today. Remember the two options.
Either Jesus is not a complete Savior and God lied, or we find in Him all things necessary for our salvation. Beloved, God has not lied. We always combat false teaching with truth. This is the truth of what God says. The truth of what God says is Jesus is the only Savior. And if you're going to try to find truth and understanding and salvation in any other religion or any other God, you're not believing in Jesus Christ. And in the end, as an unbeliever, there is no salvation. That's truth. So that's one danger. That's one way Satan is attacking the church and the tolerance and the postmodernism of the age in which we live. But remember that our greatest need is deliverance from sin. And Jesus, He is that only Savior. But that Jesus is the only Savior means as well that nothing else is needed. There is nothing else in addition to Jesus. It's not that Jesus provides 90%, 50%, 99.9%. No, Jesus alone saves. But there's the great danger that we add something to the work of Jesus and think there is something else or someone else that is needed. So it's not the or, is it Jesus or someone else? It's the and here, Jesus and something else. Something else has to be added to Jesus. This is so important for us to understand right now, right here, because of the old man that lives within us and wants to add something to Jesus, because of the pride that is found within us. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 6, when he says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So it makes that distinction between grace and works. But what we often want to do is add works in alongside of Jesus. And that because of our pride. Think of the ways in which that has been done. There's the Roman Catholic Church and the way that it has done that. Emphasizing to their members the need for works to be righteous before God. They teach that the praying to the saints, giving money to the church, and a laundry list of other activities of penance add something to the work of Jesus Christ. And all of those works are needed to get out of purgatory and finally get to heaven. So they have Jesus, and alongside Jesus, they bring all of these works and say those are needed alongside of Jesus. This is the dreadful error of Arminianism in whatever form that it is found, where again it's a denial that Christ is our only Savior, bringing something alongside. Now they might not see it exactly that way, but that's the implication of what is needed. I need to exercise my free will. I can't be saved until I make a decision for Jesus. Jesus needs me to do that, and only then can I be saved. Federal Vision takes that a step further. A giant step further, and says that part of my righteousness before God is the very righteousness of my own works. In the judgment day, that's part of what's going to get me in heaven, the righteousness of my own works, because then Christ's righteousness is not enough. You see what that does? It says, well, there's Jesus and we need Him, but something else is needed alongside of Him. And it's a denial of the fact that Jesus is our only Savior. It's Jesus and me. When we believe in Jesus, we understand that it is Jesus alone. But we ought to understand that the danger is not just found in Arminianism. The danger is not found in the works righteousness of the Roman Catholic Church. The danger is not just found in Federal Vision. There's a very real danger for us sitting here today, even though we would not subscribe to any of those errors. It's a thinking, well, I was baptized. and I'm doing all the right things. I baptize my children. I send them to the right schools. I go to church twice a Sunday. I send my kids to the catechism classes. We have regular family worship in our homes. We do all of these things. But the danger is this. All of these things, although they are good things, they can become bad things or even idols when we say, well, because of these things, God ought to bless me. I'm entitled to His blessing because I have done these things. And here's what we do. We take Jesus and we start taking what we do and putting it alongside of Jesus and thinking that because of Jesus and what I do alongside of it, that I deserve the blessing of God. God should accept me. God should do me good. I certainly should get something for all the worship services I sat through and all the catechism classes I sat through and all the Sunday school lessons that I sat through and all the other things that I'm doing in the service of my family and the service of the church. I ought to be blessed for these things, shouldn't I? The thinking comes in. Or knowledge. We emphasize knowledge in our churches. And we're taught a lot of things and we know a lot of things when we come across other Christians and they don't know very much. And we think, well, because of our knowledge, we're something. And what we tend to do then is we place that alongside of Jesus. So those things are all good. But when we elevate them, and we idolize them, and begin to trust in them, then they're wrong, they're evil, they're bad. In fact, that's how the Heidelberg Catechism identifies idolatry, doesn't it? Placing our trust in something other than God. That's why I can use the word idol. That's what it is. We've got this idol alongside of Jesus. And this is a denial of our confession that Jesus is our only Savior. And so that's the question this morning. Going back to the beginning. What do you believe about this Jesus? Yeah, you know the meaning of His name. You know what that means? You know that He's come to take care of your greatest need, and that greatest need is sin. Do you believe and know that He is your only Savior? It's not Him and. It's not Him or. It's Him alone. He is our only Savior. Simeon knew that. That's why he said in verse 30, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And then he goes on to praise and give thanks to God. Why? Because Jesus is His salvation, His only Savior. He knew that. And then he goes on to speak of that in his song of praise. In verse 34 and then into 35, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Simeon's heart was revealed here. He believed that Jesus was his only Savior. But now, through this declaration, through the work that he would do, through the revelation of his name, Jesus, hearts would be revealed. That's always what Jesus does. And that brings us then to understand how we're to respond to all of this. And the twofold response that there is. Simeon there, in that song, is speaking of a twofold response to Jesus. Jesus, he's saying, is going to divide the entire world, all the people of the world, into two camps. Now, we live in a world where there are all kinds of divisions. There are things that divide us. Skin color can divide. Nationality, there are differences between rich and poor, Republicans and Democrats. When you live in Chicago, you're a Cubs fan or you're a White Sox fan. There are all kinds of ways that people are divided in the world today. But here is the division that Jesus himself brings. All of the world is divided between these two, believers and unbelievers, when it comes to Jesus. Believers. There are those who have the new life of Christ in them. They've been given the gift of faith. They've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. They are justified. They have the confidence of that. And they're sanctified and they have the hope of everlasting life. They're believers. But in contrast are the unbelievers. They reject Jesus. They want nothing to do with Him. They live in sin. And they will be punished forever for their sin. They are unbelievers. They reject Christ. Jesus Christ, who He is, what He does, the message of the gospel, it creates, it makes that division in the world in which we live. That's what Simeon was speaking of. There are these two responses. But that there is the response of faith, that there is the response of belief in Jesus, that is because of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. And what an amazing work that is. The Apostle Paul spoke of that in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. He gives a long list of things. If there would be any reason for a man to be puffed up in what he's done, it would be me. He says, I'm not. But instead he confesses, 7 and 8, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. This is Paul's confession by the grace of God, delivered out of the pride of thinking that he could save himself. And sees and knows that Jesus is his only Savior, and he counts everything else but loss and dung, manure, when compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so that's us, isn't it? By the grace of God, we know Jesus. We believe in Him. He's the Savior who saves us from our sins, who meets our greatest need. And He is the only Savior. And He does it all. And He has made us believers. How richly we are blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for Jesus, our Savior. We thank Thee for belief in Him, that we know Him and love Him. We pray, O God, that our lives would reflect that He is our only Savior. May we look to Him alone, not to ourselves, not to anything else, but alone to Him. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt grant us grace and strength to live out of that every day and to have the comfort and the hope of Jesus Christ. Bless our fellowship in this day. Return us here safely in this evening that we may worship Thee again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.